And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast out the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. This is God's word.
All right, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So as a teenager, I was a part of a small church here in Tucson, in Midtown, a little bit north of here. And I had all kinds of mixed motives for being there, for being a part of the church. I was interested in my faith. My faith was on the rise to some degree, but there had been some dramatic events in my friend group. Those had interested me. But the big motive, I've shared this with you all before, was I liked girls. And so this church happened to have some girls, it turns out. And so I was coming to this small church for some various reasons. I was coming from a mega church where nobody noticed me to this little church that had a theology of holiness that I didn't understand. And it's actually, there were some really meaningful things about that. But I showed up and I was in an era in which I wore pretty baggy pants and like large, extra large shirts and a backwards baseball cap. This at the mega church, that was all pretty normal. And I walked into this little church looking like I looked. And one day, an older gentleman, as I recall, kind of growled at me and said, "Aren't you going to take off your hat and show some respect?" And I what I felt, there were a lot of thoughts I had at that moment, but what I felt mostly was, I'm starting to feel like I don't belong here. Like this isn't a place for me. And I struggled with that. But the girls were still there, so I stayed. I stayed committed. Several years later, I'd learned that you took off your hat at this church, and I'd kind of learned to follow some of those rules. But this was a church where they didn't have members of the church, and so decisions were made actually by everyone who showed up who would profess that they were Christians. So if you were today, if you all said we're Christians, you could vote in this church with just doing that. And so that's how they made decisions. And so they were working on making a decision as to whether or not the Spanish-speaking church connected to them, who used their auxiliary building, could move into the new building. And the same gentleman who gave me the talk about the hat stood up and he said, "I don't think we should. We have brand new carpet and we need to take care of the carpet." And I was far more foolish and I had a big mouth, and they'd given me power to vote. And I stood up and I said, "Let me get this straight. Mexican people damage carpet more than white people? Is that what I'm hearing?" That was one of the rare times where my lack of tact was used appropriately, I think. Usually it wasn't. I don't regret saying that, because I think that's exactly what was going on, okay? But before we sneer at this man and his racism, which was a factor, I think, honestly, we have to look at ourselves, right? And ask the question, is there anyone you or I would struggle with if they were sitting in here with us, right? Let's make it a little more personal. When you throw a birthday party, right? Is there a type of person you're like, "I'd just really rather not have them at my party because I want to have this kind of party. I want to have a party I like. And if that kind of person came in my party, I wouldn't like it anymore." Are there any of those kind of feelings you have toward any type of people? And usually, of course, some of that's legit. You can't invite everybody to your birthday party. You want your friends at your birthday party. But I'm trying to get you to get at the core of, like, who is it that's the outsider to you? You'd be a little thrown off if they showed up. If you're really honest when you think about who that is, does it ever correspond to things that they came about or can't control or that came to them just through their life experience, where they come from, how they talk, how they think, what they believe, how they express themselves, how they look, or how they were taught to behave? If that ever happens, it might even become second nature to you. It might even become second nature for you to think, I'm just not comfortable with them around. Some of you know I spent a year in Chicago, and whenever I tell people about that who are kind of from the area or familiar with the area, usually people ask, oh, where in Chicago, right? And there's a lot of great areas in Chicago, and I'll tell them South Chicago, and I'll get a little bit of an interesting look because I'm super white, if you haven't noticed, and that's not normally where the super white guy lived in Chicago. And then they'll go, oh, where in South Chicago? And I'll say, I was in the neighborhood of South Chicago, but I worked in Roseland. And then the look gets even more specific, usually, to me, and they go, oh. Now, if you went to Chicago looking like me, and you asked somebody, what's the best pizza place in Roseland? Chances are they're going to look at you and say something to this effect. If you're in the suburbs or the surrounding area, they'll say, "Oh, honey, you shouldn't really go down there." Or there are a lot of great pizza places, you know, up on the north side. And they'll usually say something like, "It's rough. It's a rough area. It's a rough area down there, in Roseland." Now, they don't ever say, you know, that's a black area down there. They won't say that. But when you take the train to Roseland, that's the difference. Okay? That's how it's described. It's a rough area. You might go there if you're doing mercy ministry with the church, but you don't go down there for pizza. That's what you're told. I've heard that many, many times because I lived there for a year, and people would always give me this little feedback, you know? Why? Well, places like Roseland might be called the margins. These have been called, you know, labeled as the margins, the edges, where people are who aren't in the center of things, is how that comes across. Now, even that feels weird to say. Even to say marginalized is like based on who? If you live in Roseland, it's not. But that's how it's described. Often, those kind of words are used to describe the poor, the different, those who need the other's help versus being the ones who are in the middle or the center of society where the rest of people are. But look, lots of people get out of Roseland and move into the north side or wherever else in Chicago. But there's still something going on, even with them. It can be a little bit alarming. For me, another story from my own life, speaking of north sides, I lived in North Tucson, right? I went to Casas Christian School. And one year, Roosevelt, he went by Rosie, came to the school. And to go to Casas, you have to have money. You have to value education. You gotta have some things. And he did. He was wealthy family. But in one of the first weeks, another kid cornered him and called him the N-word with such vehemence. It was unreal. And I stepped up and I said something that time. Again, probably number two time my big mouth was appropriate. Why does that happen? What would get into a kid in Northwest Tucson to make him do such a thing? And it's a common experience. Cord Jefferson, the movie maker who grew up with me up on the north side, he's written about the same experience he had. Now, I stood up for Rosie, but then there was this kid, little nerdy, little awkward. And guess what I was like to that kid? I wasn't kind to that kid. There was something about that kid that irked me. And later, when I started to struggle with sports and stuff like that, I turned on the jocks. And I hated the popular kids. And I had a lot to say about them and a lot of attitudes about them. And to this day, I can struggle, as I find most of us do, with the preferences that I have. And I can look on certain people and their biases, and I can see the darkness there. But when it comes to me, it's harder to see it. If you were to walk down Speedway Boulevard from the freeway to Swan, think about all the types of people you'd encounter. You might encounter somebody looking for money next to the freeway underpass, some construction workers. You'd go by that Muslim center. You'd go by the students at the university, the professors at the university. That's a whole other category, right? You go by a neighborhood like Sam Hughes, the Whole Foods. You get down to Safe House. We all know that's Black Crown from around here. That's what it's called now, but it was the Safe House. It's where the bikers used to hang out. There's the Kratom Bar. There's that Rim store, where they sell the 20s. Are there any of those people you're like, I don't really get them? I'm sure. Okay? Jesus is going to confront that in our text tonight. He's going to talk to us about that. He came into this world, and so he actually understands what we're facing when we deal with this stuff. But he's gonna have a talk with us about that tonight. We're going to look at who Jesus is teaching in this scripture and what he's teaching, and we're going to have to face some of this stuff. So the who is simple. He's teaching his disciples. Now, it is simple. It comes through, but at first it's not. And Mark, through his story from the Apostle Peter, put it in this biography for a reason. We have to think about that. He included this story for a reason. He wanted us to hear it in all its detail. It's meant to teach the church. The other gospel that records it adds a little more detail, and that detail is important, and that's the Gospel of Matthew. And so I'm actually going to harmonize the two as I read it to you. I actually want... Oops, weird. Huh. I want to you to have that image while we read. So this is a harmony of Mark and Matthew on the first part of this story. From there, Jesus arose and withdrew away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a Canaanite woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet, crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." We have to notice a couple things. First of all, usually in the book of Mark, when there's a demon possession, the details of the experience of the victim are the highlights, okay? So you're gonna hear about what's happening to the victim who's demonized. They're being thrown into the fire in one sense or something like that. But here, it's a very different emphasis. And the emphasis is on the mother's geographic, racial, and religious identity. That's the emphasis of the text. And that's important. You have to say, why would that be? We're not hearing a thing about what the demon possession is like. We're hearing about where she's from, who she is, and what she believes. Second, we hear the woman's cry, her request, but who are the first to speak about it? Who are the first to speak up? Jesus, as we got the nuance out of Matthew, doesn't say a word. The first to respond are the disciples. So Jesus is a little out of character by ignoring her at first, but the disciples are saying, send her away. That's their first response. And this, you need to think about this. They have encountered, even recently, many people who've been possessed by demons, and they've been excited that Jesus cast the demon out of those people. They've encountered other people who have had sicknesses and who have called out after Jesus, and they've been excited to see Jesus deliver them and heal them. Why not this time? Why? What's the difference? So this should seem strange when you read it. A couple things are off. We're not hearing any of the details about the demon possession. We're hearing a lot of details about this woman's identity, where she's from, what she believes. And the disciples are acting different. They want her to be sent away. We've noticed that Jesus in past sections has moved mostly out of Jewish territory and more into Gentile territory. Gentile is a word for being simply un-Jewish. It's like everybody else. He's alluded to things like in Mark 4 that hint at the inclusion of all the nations into his kingdom. But this is the deepest into, quote, pagan territory that he has taken his disciples at this point. It's important to note, and we'll get into this in a later section, he's recently fed the 5,000 people on the hillside. And we talked about all the depth of what that probably meant. But there's another feeding of 4,000 that's about to happen. And this feeding of 4,000 is going to be in Gentile territory. That's important to keep in mind. But here they are, the furthest into Gentile or pagan territory they've ever been. And this is the area where the Canaanites live, the Canaanites. If you're a Bible reader, if you've read the Bible over the years, maybe even if you haven't, the Canaanites, this is a familiar group, right? You might remember the land of Canaan is where Israel is promised that they get to go, that God is going to send them there. They're going to inherit that land. The Canaanite people are the people that are there at the time. And the Old Testament can be a little tough to work out here, but there's this sense that they have an incompatible faith and maybe even an incompatible orientation toward God, and the people of Israel are supposed to push them out of Canaan. Well, but Israel didn't finish the job. They didn't succeed. And why didn't they? It wasn't just because the Canaanites were sinners. It was because Israel proved to be sinners too. And they were disobedient. They weren't faithful. And so they did not do what God had told them to do. So when you think about the Israelites and the Canaanites, these are people of different faiths, right? These are people with a long history that's kind of clunky, where the Canaanites are like, you tried to kick us out, and Israel's like, we were supposed to kick you out, but guess why we didn't? Because we failed. The Canaanites' presence there not only highlights for Israel that they have an enemy, but it highlights for them that that enemy is there because they failed. And it is the way it is because of their sins. And it's complicated. They were in near Tyre and Sidon. That little red mark on Google there is Tyre. Sidon's just above it. If you think about the ancient world and the sea, you can see that those are very strategic places to be. They're right on the sea. These are port cities. There's a lot of evil that happens there, a lot of hard stuff, but they're also very prosperous. There's a lot going on. They're very successful cities. In fact, in some regard, they're more successful than the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, which is inland. So the enemies of Israel are not only you know, there we go. There's Tyre is down below. Sidon is up above. There's tributary rivers in the area. There's all kinds of good stuff going on. Not only are they there, they're succeeding. They're winning. They're doing well. So if you're Jewish and you know these people shouldn't be here, and part of why they're there is because it's your own sin that's caused it, and now they are succeeding. That could muster up some feelings, couldn't you imagine? Could muster up some feelings. So here's this woman. Oh, I was Josephus, if you wanted some extra biblical information. Josephus, the historian, not a Christian, goes out of his way to just talk about how bitter the Israelites were toward the people of Tyre specifically, that they were their bitterest of enemies. Okay? So here is an enemy, a Canaanite, even more specific, Mark gets, than that, a Syrophoenician. And this is to distinguish her from another group of Canaanites. There's a group of Canaanites that live further down in North Africa, and they're further away from the Israelites, and there's less tension. But the ones that live near Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenicians, are the ones they get along with the least, and the ones that they have the most bitter feelings towards. So Mark goes out of his way to tell us exactly who she is, that she is one of their most bitter enemies living in the area where there's the most contention. So Jesus' disciples saw this woman, and what they saw was an enemy and an emblem of their society's failures, someone that they wanted to be sent away. They expected Jesus to be a Jewish deliverer, to finish what the Jewish people were supposed to start, which would include getting them out. So she's an enemy. She's a Canaanite. She's a Syrophoenician Canaanite, checking all the wrong boxes. And on top of that, she's a she. She's a foreign woman. And so a foreign woman coming up to a group of men, a man who's going to redeem Israel, crying out to him, this is not at all the type of person the disciples see walking with them, being with them, being in the kingdom, being anywhere near any of them. Now, I'm going to acknowledge a thing really quick here, that this could feel like Andy is taking an opportunity to harp on gender and racism in our day. And I just want to note that though, yes, those words do correspond to things I'm talking about, that's exactly what the scripture's about. It is not my beneficial thing to talk to you about for my agenda. That's what this scripture's about. That's why Mark goes out of his way to bring these elements to the forefront, even more than the possession of this child. He's highlighting all of these things. And to talk about this story, we have to be aware of these facts. This is why Mark gave us this story and pronounced the details that he did in his biographical account of Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is going to engage more women. That's true. The disciples in the early church are going to engage with and lead alongside way more women than normal in their day. Priscilla, Lydia, Phoebe the deacon. But at this point, this woman is also the enemy. There's a lot going on here. So remember what this section's about. Who is Jesus teaching? And the answer was his disciples. She's a Canaanite from Tyre and Sidon. She's an enemy. She's a woman, further diminishing her social status in their day. And what is she looking for? Deliverance from an unclean spirit for her daughter. So just layer one more issue on top. Where'd they get an unclean spirit? In their day, that's significant. She's got it all going against her. So imagine, as we try to think about encountering Jesus. Imagine you are one of those disciples. And we've given this little talk about who are the people you might consider an outsider yourself. And so you've got to think this woman is your quintessential outsider, the one you really don't want in your church or your birthday party, no matter how much you try to not be about that kind of thing. She is the queen of that people group. She feels like the ultimate version of what you do not want around. How are you feeling about the kingdom you're a part of and about Jesus if he reaches out and heals, if he lifts her up, if he allows her near? How would you be feeling? What about her? Maybe as I was describing some of this, like one of those themes, you kind of felt like I relate to one of those themes, whether it was my, you know, very minimal experience of feeling like an outsider with my clothing on at that church. Maybe you've experienced something like that. I walked into church, I felt like I didn't belong. Or maybe it's way more acute, like one of those other themes of, you know, being a woman or of being a culture that feels like it's not the insiders. Maybe one of those, you're like, yeah, I can connect to that. Knowing that people who don't like you can label you quite quickly. What would it be like to hear about a religious teacher from a culture that doesn't like you, who's doing incredible things? What would it be like to get over the hump to even run up to this person in the middle of his entourage and cry out for mercy and help? That's significant. If you're there, that's significant. Your need would have to be great. You'd be thinking, I'm at my last resort here. This is the last place I would go if I weren't desperate. She must have felt a deep sense of need and have heard an incredible story about Jesus to be willing to show up in this moment at all. Imagine what it would be like to follow after him, crying out to him, and to have him ignore you. Imagine what it'd be like to follow him, cry out after him, have him ignore you, and then hear his disciples say, "Would you send her away?" But to persist. She has to be at the lowest, most desperate point of her life to continue to endure this situation, right? Now, by the end of the story, everything's changed. And this would have shocked the readers, and it should shock us. That's why I'm trying to get the feeling of this situation across to you. Not only does Jesus heal the woman's daughter, but the woman becomes the teacher. Jesus ends up taking a spotlight that's been on him like the whole book of Mark. And the way that Mark puts it is like he takes the spotlight and he puts her right in the center of it, as if she's the star of the show. That's what's about to happen. She becomes the exemplar of what it means to believe God, and the disciples are going to be invited to be her disciples, at least at this time. That's what's about to happen. She will attest to the true identity of Jesus. She's going to call him the Son of David, which is an incredible statement for her to make. She's going to match the challenge of Jesus with wisdom and wit. She isn't afraid to humble herself. She believes, and she is persistent crying out for him. She believes it will have an effect, and she takes hold of him that he will and act in her favor. And it's an incredible turn. Let's read it. Again, harmonizing Mark 7 and Matthew 15. Jesus said to her, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "Let the children be fed first. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Jesus answered her, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire." And the demon left her daughter immediately. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. What a roller coaster ride this is, this little moment. First of all, this is so out of character for Jesus. Even if you're reading the Gospel of Mark for the first time, this is so out of character. The first statement's kind of pragmatic. I was only sent to the house of Israel. That you could kind of make sense of that one. But then the dog comment. This comes across far worse for them than it does for us. It's for us, dogs are cute. We have three at home. We like them very much. We buy them really fancy food to help with their little allergies. You know, I woke up this morning, Leo was laying on my arm and Benji next to my head. We're all about our dogs. They were not about their dogs, okay? If you allowed a dog to come into your house, it probably had something to do with not having a door, and you were not prioritizing feeding this dog. This is not what they did. They were not fans of dogs. Dogs were dirty. Maybe your child kind of liked it, but it is not a pet. They don't love their dogs like we might love our dogs. Dogs were scavengers and pests. They roamed the garbage dumps. This was not a good thing to be called a dog. It never is. It's really not in their day. So really here, Jesus is responding to her status, being an outsider and on the margins and an enemy of the Jews, the way a Jewish man would be expected to respond. He actually exhibits prejudice. He degrades her and he holds her down in this moment. He does. And today in our culture, the expectation would be if you're reading an inspirational text, that she would stand up and go, "Excuse me? You have no right, sir," right? And the crowds would turn on Jesus with her, and it would be a watershed moment in which Jesus is exposed for what he is. You know? That's what you'd expect today, but that's not what happens. But the opposite thing that could happen today doesn't happen either, right? Because the opposite is, Jesus says this thing to her, and his disciples look back, and they all go, ha, 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 and they bust out a six-pack and, you know, get in their four-wheel drive and cruise off, flags flying. Yeah, ha, ha. No, that doesn't happen. Neither of those things happen. What happens is completely uncategorizable. It's very different. What happens first is she pulls out a wisdom saying out of her knowledge of her own culture and the Jewish culture. A little folk saying that's pretty clever. She opens with a salutation to him, calling him Lord, as if he is her teacher and as if she respects him. And she said, "Even dogs get the children's crumbs from under the master's table." This is a known folk saying in their day that everyone around would have heard in various contexts. And Jesus gets this, I imagine him getting this kind of wild look in his eye, and he kind of cracks a smile. And then he says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And the disciples who just thought they were about to crack open the six-pack are all of a sudden like, "What? Huh?" Like, Jesus is later going to flip the tables in the temple, which has a lot to say to Jewish people. This is like a verbal version of that, where he's flipping the script on them entirely. He opens with this saying that feels prejudiced. It feels like it's right in line with all their expectations. And then, boom, he does the exact opposite. He praises her. Do you realize the disciples have never heard him encourage them like this? They've been called, "Oh, you of little faith." What happened right on the sea? "You of little faith." And then this woman, he goes, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." And they're going, "Huh? You've never said that to us at all. We've never heard those words at all." Praising this woman. Now remember, Jesus has been healing, doing miracles all over the place. Why does Mark stop and linger on this story? Why does he nuance out all these details of who he is, of who she is, sorry, and exactly how Jesus responds? Why does Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, choose to tell the same story as well, where Luke and John, who are speaking to Greek audiences, choose not to use it? The reason is clear. This is an important lesson to those who consider themselves insiders, teaching them what it really means to be inside the kingdom. And Jesus is including this woman, as other surprising women like Rahab the prostitute have been included in his family tree. The disciples had her in the excluded category. Jesus promotes her to top tier insider. Now, you know, all these terms land in weird ways with people like us in a city like ours. Exclusion, inclusion, marginalized, prejudice, they come with baggage. And we have to acknowledge this. Today, unlike Jesus' time, there's almost a sense of needing to identify as marginalized. This is an interesting phenomena. Groups are clamoring to prove that they are marginalized. It's the big thing right now is white men talking about how marginalized they are. And that's because the going thing is to be as marginalized as possible so that you can be on the right side of this thing. You don't want to be oppressive. You want to be the other side. So you got to prove it. Years back, David Brooks wrote a book called Bobos in Paradise, and this sort of stuff was starting to happen. And he was seeing the bourgeois, the wealthy and upper class people were beginning to adopt bohemian ideals and kind of live as if they weren't what they were, right? And it becomes hard to tell who's who. So you see somebody living out of a van, wearing a tattered t-shirt, raising their own food. 100 years ago, there's no van, but 100 years ago, that's a poor marginalized person. Today, chances are that's a very wealthy person, right? Like, if you are marginalized today, you're probably not buying a van, wearing a tattered shirt, and raising your own chickens. That's really, it's, things have just flipped. And out of that movement, there's been this adoption of the idea that, like, hey, you want to come across as more inclusive. You want to come across as if you need care. You don't want to come across as if you're wealthy and you have it all together. Our society has changed. And inclusion is often viewed as the more open way of being, the more liberal way of being, of living in the world. But we're beginning to see cracks in that. That's what's happening within the last 10 years. We're beginning to see cracks in that approach because inclusion excludes. Always, it always does. Tim Keller once used an illustration giving a talk on this. He said, so you're a leader at Greenpeace and an oil baron wants to join the club. You want to be inclusive. Are you going to let him join the club? No, because he violates the ideals. He's doing the opposite. You can't do it. There's no including the oil baron at Greenpeace. You can't, no matter how inclusive you want to be. They're experiencing this in the Netherlands, right? An open country, and there's a lot of Muslims who've come. And so here you have an ideology and a culture that's very exclusive. And all of a sudden, the culture that's included that culture is going, we can't include exclusivity. And all of a sudden, the tensions are rising. It's getting difficult. So I just want to acknowledge, like, we're in an interesting time when it comes to all these categories. But this isn't a political talk I'm giving. I'm just acknowledging the complication of these terms. The point is that Scripture is going to do something far deeper than our categories like inclusive and exclusive can do. This Scripture is getting at something that gets deeper than the idiosyncrasies or debacles in our culture. Jesus is going to challenge all of us, everybody on all sides of these things, by adamantly including someone his disciples include on a unique basis. The question is, when it comes to God, what is the basis by which we get included into his kingdom? And as followers of Jesus, how should we engage with outsiders? What makes someone come inside from the outside? And the answer in this scripture is spelled out. You're included by faith. By faith. Now, all throughout scripture, we see something counterintuitive. The lower you are, the more of an outsider you are, the closer you are. This is all over scriptures. Jesus is inclined to the cry of the brokenhearted, of the low, of those who, of the poor, of the oppressed. It's all over the place. Why? Why would that be? Even right now, where is Christianity growing the most? It's growing the most where it's opposed, among the poor, among the people that nobody here is looking to for answers, usually. It's so easy for elite people to look around and say, well, that's because, you know, they're becoming Christians because they're uninformed. They don't know better. They're taking on a simple person's religion. But what a paternalistic thing to say. To look at a poor person and think because of their poverty, their lack of education, that they are not able to discern what it means to trust God. See, Jesus sees in the poor and the oppressed an advantage, a predisposition toward the kingdom. They know their need. They know. This isn't a game for them. Truly oppressed people are not jockeying for oppressed status. They're not. They need God. Now that's wisdom. That's a wisdom that we could learn a lot from. This woman knows something. She needs Jesus. She knows it more than his disciples know it. She knows it more than most of the Jews of that time know it. She knows it more than the Romans know it. She seems to know it more than most of her own people know it, more than anyone. And she believes and has come to believe, she's heard some stories that he can deliver her, and she hedges her bets on Jesus. That's the core of the idea of faith. Now, many of us have been trained and culturally and in churches that faith is something like this. It's like an intellectual pursuit. You gather facts, you construct a really good argument, and then you can have faith if you can sign off on all of the things. She didn't do that. Jesus didn't give her a catechism, as much as I love catechisms, right? He didn't give her a test. He didn't check her beliefs. He didn't do any of it. Not at first. Not at all. Not in this scripture. Who knows what, you know, if she went on to be in a church, I don't know. But he doesn't. He sees something in her that she believes in him. That she believes that at the intersection of her deepest need, that he has the power to bring healing to her. That's what she has. And I think that's what faith might be. Jesus, in this whole thing, is teaching his disciples what faith is, what it looks like, what it feels like, what it's made of. Faith is not that you get all the answers right. Faith is that you see your deepest need and who Jesus is accurately. And you run to him and you throw yourself into his power. She made a decision to lay her hope in his hands, no matter how foolish she might look, no matter how ridiculed she might be. The life of her child, the deepest need she could ever feel, is in jeopardy, and she sees that he has the power, and she throws herself before him no matter the cost. That's faith. That's more like what's described all throughout the scriptures, by the way. Think about Abraham. Back when he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, God comes to him and just says, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation. Leave your home. Go to the promised land. He goes, where's that? No answer. What's he doing? Did he ace a test? No. He goes, you're the powerful one. I'm gonna throw myself into your arms, wherever you're taking me, right? Think about God's people when they groan under the yoke of slavery in Egypt. They're just crying out for deliverance. And Moses says, right? Wake up in the morning, slay a lamb, put its blood over your doorposts. At my call, we're gonna leave. And they go running toward a body of water that they can't cross. What are they doing? They're saying, God, we need out of here. You're the one who can do it. We're gonna just throw ourselves into your power. That's faith. Commentators say this, the ones that I've been reading for the book of Mark here, that similar to God's existence in the wilderness, the moment we see this woman's faith most profoundly is when Jesus says, whatever you desire, and she walks away. Like, think about that moment. When you walk home where your daughter is, you haven't seen her healed, but you say, he said so. So I'm gonna go home and see her. That in-between period is when you know you're trusting Jesus. Not when you've gotten the end result, but when you say, okay, you said so. The creator of the universe said so. So, disciples of Jesus, all of us, what are you looking for in others? What are you calling forth in others? When we take the good news of the kingdom out, what are you looking for? What causes someone to move from being outside to inside? It's faith. And it's so mysterious. You'll never guess who will and won't exhibit it. But it's so powerful. It could do anything. Jesus looks at this woman who, for every reason, doesn't get to be a part of his kingdom on paper. And when she believes him, he says, yes. I guarantee you that Jesus' disciples will begin to ponder this, and they pondered it, and they pondered it all the way until Peter, you know, 30 years after Jesus had risen from the dead, is telling Mark the story about it and saying, write that down. They need to hear this one. They need to think about this too. By pairing our deepest need to the testimony that we've heard about who Jesus is, about who God is, about what he's doing, what he's capable of doing, and throwing ourselves before him, laying our hope in his hands and trusting him. That's where it starts. When you do that, you'll listen to Jesus when he tells you you need to change your beliefs. When you do that, you'll listen to Jesus when he tells you you need to change your behavior. That will follow. Faith is what we need to be in the kingdom of God. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, before the disciples would face their own doubts in one of their most profound moments, right? Think about them. Think about the day when Jesus dies on the cross and they have to wait. Think about that woman's walk home. Think about them waiting while Jesus is in the grave. That's when you experience faith, right? But on the night before they went into that moment, when Jesus was still with them, he takes bread from the table, he breaks it, and he says, this is my body broken for you. Every time you eat this, remember me. He takes wine from the table, he passes it around to them, he says, this is my bloodshed of a new covenant for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of this, remember me. And they did not understand. They didn't. But they kept walking after him. Because as Peter, who's behind the book of Mark, had once said, who else do we have? You alone, Jesus, have the words of life. That's the posture of faith we want to grow into, to learn. And this woman is our teacher tonight. I'm going to pray, and there will be 2 minutes of silence after that time. Then we'll do the three things we do every time we worship. We're going to partake in the Lord's Supper, which is a moment of great faith. I mean, this is, I want you to think of this as bring your greatest need to the table and see that if Jesus is who he says he was, if he rose from the dead, who else do we have? And you place your greatest need before him, believing he can do what no one else can do. And maybe you don't understand everything about your life, and maybe you don't have all the answers, but that's what you need. You'll notice that after we pray, Mike will get up here and start to sing, and people will line up kind of right here in this row, and I'll serve the Lord's Supper to all those who can say, that's what I want to do. That's what it takes. We're going to sing together. This is where the singing is meant to take these beliefs out of our head and drop them into our hearts. So we hope that you're able to join in with that or listen in if you're not there yet. That's okay. We have giving is always in the back. Giving is a response to the generosity of God. We've mentioned before that we're at the end of our fiscal year. This is the last Sunday before the end of kind of our fiscal year. All of your giving is very appreciated. At the end of the day, what we're hoping our whole ministry is about is calling out to people, presenting the goodness of Jesus and what he's done to their greatest need. That's what we're trying to do, and we just want to do this together. Your giving makes it possible here and among others, and we're so grateful. So thank you. Again, iPad in the back. There will be ways to give up on the screen later. And for now, I'm going to enter us into a 2-minute silence where I'll pray, and then it's a chance for you to bring that deepest need you have before Jesus. So pray with me. Father, we are, there's the complexity of our culture. There's the issues within us. There's the people we look down upon. And then there's you calling us to do something different, to throw our deepest need before you and to receive you as our creator, our king, our Lord, our master. I pray that you would give us hearts that reach out to you with the kind of faith this woman has taught us about. May we learn from her because you've pointed us to her faith. May we cry out in desperation. May we understand correctly how much we need you. May we lay down our prejudices because we are the same. May we accept grace, which humbles us to the core. May we be known for people who trust in you first and foremost. Lead us now as we pray.